blanks. But I didn't. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 4, I'll just tell you that I had a good worship service at the Reformed Episcopal Church this morning. And the brothers and sisters over there were very receptive, and they were very thankful that you lent me to them so they could have their worship service this morning, even though their pastor, Father Doug Sangster, was out of town doing a marriage for his niece. I guess there are some old friendships and things with some of you and some of the folks over there. And so people were, oh, the Borens, or, all these folks. So yeah, we had a good time. And although they're, for us, when you go over there, their worship looks very different than ours in form and outward things. And they use the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. We are together on the essentials of the gospel. And to our ancestors in the Reformation, that kind of worship wouldn't look so foreign as it does to us culturally. But they trace their roots back to especially the English reformers like Thomas Cranmer and others. So we had a good time. You'll get to meet a good number of those folks at the upcoming conference. So look forward to that. Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, let's start in chapter 3. And let's start in verse 7 for context. And we'll read to chapter 4, verse 13. It says, God's holy, infallible word. Give it now your full, undivided attention. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As far as the reading of God's word, let us begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with your word. We thank you for giving us tonight, especially this portion from Hebrews chapter 4. We pray that you be with us by the power of your promised Holy Spirit that indwells all of us and who inspired the authorship of this holy word. We pray that you send him in his power not only to make sure your word is preached properly with boldness, but also received and applied in the hearts of all your children. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So as we read, leading up to this fourth chapter of Hebrews, the author is doing an exegesis, a kind of a sermon on Psalm 95, specifically verses 7 through 11. And he continues after quoting that psalm by showing that the Israelites who wandered around in the desert for 40 years were not allowed to enter God's rest, the promised land, due to their disobedience. You probably remember the story. God brought them out of Egypt and he brought them up to the borders of Canaan to go in to take it. And then 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And they come back and the people say, no, we can't do this because these guys are too big and we can't take them. And it's foolhardy and we'll go to our own death. And it's because of that rebellion that God swears they will not enter my rest. They're not going to go into my promised land. You're going to wander around until this generation dies, and then it'll be your kids that will enter into the promised land. And he says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't believe that he would bring the victory. They were filled with unbelief and doubt and rebellion. So in chapter 4, he is continuing his comments on Psalm 95. He's continuing this sermon, unpacking what it means about this rest that is referred to in the Psalms. And he says, therefore, let us fear. Or if you have the NIV, it says, let us be careful. Yes, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. But let us fear lest you fail to reach it, falling short of the goal. What he's saying here is don't become complacent. Don't give yourself over to disobedience. Don't take a hiatus in your Christian life like these folks did and turn to rebellion. Kids, I'm sure you're familiar with the story or the worldly parable of the tortoise and the hare. Have you heard that story before? The rabbit and the turtle. That's a tortoise means turtle. Hare means rabbit. The rabbit and the turtle are running a race, right? And the rabbit is a lot faster than the turtle, and he takes off, and you know he's really leaving that turtle in the dust. And he gets close to the finish line. He says, "Oh man, I got this thing in the bag. I'm going to take a nap." And so he becomes complacent and lazy, and he lays down under a tree to take a nap. And of course, the turtle just plugs away. You know, just going and going and going. Turtles don't move very fast, do they? And so he goes and goes, and he passes the turtle while he's sleeping. The turtle wakes up, realizes what happens, and he's very disappointed because he lost. It's a story with the moral lesson of don't be lazy. Don't feel so self-confident and self-righteous and self-assured that you fall short of the goal. And the author of Hebrews is saying this kind of same thing here. That you as a Christian, as a child of Christ, ought to pursue the goal of honoring Him and serving Him in all that you do. And He is held out later on by the same author as our example in chapter 12. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. That is the example that this same author holds out to us. That we aren't to become lazy as Christians. To give up on pursuing holiness. On pursuing serving God in everything that we do. And taking a detour into the world to try to indulge in worldly pleasures and disobedience. He's saying, seek a wise life. Remember what wisdom is? The beginning of wisdom? Fearing the Lord, turning away from evil. Stay away from that disobedience. Turn away from evil. Press on toward the goal. Maintain a careful, healthy fear of the Lord. He says that we, just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, have received good news. Good news. We have received the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Who he is, what he has done for his people, his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that he is the ultimate great high priest who offered himself as the living sacrifice for our sins and has given us his righteousness. We have received that. But the hard-hearted Israelites, those who were not of true Israel by faith, received no benefit from the good news. No benefit because they lacked faith. Many hear the gospel, and many reject it in unbelief. And it is only those who have the gift of faith from God's Holy Spirit that embrace the truth and are united together as the body of Christ. Those with faith listen to the good news because their ears have been opened to God's perfect truth. Their hearts have been softened. Their eyes have been opened. We who believe, who have true faith, we enter God's rest. While others whose hearts are hardened in unbelief, God has sworn they will not enter my rest. They will not participate in God's eternal Sabbath, the perfect rest of glory in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. God has rested from His work of creation. His creative work is accomplished. And we continue to live in the beauty and the majesty of all that He has made. We read of this in Genesis 2, 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work. He finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God finished His work, and on the seventh day He rested, and He set that day apart as special. That's what holy means, set apart. This day is different than all other days in the week. He rested, and He swore that some would enter His rest and others would not. So it remains then for some to enter it. The number of God's chosen people has not yet reached its fullness. God is still working out His glorious plan of salvation in history. He is still saving sinners, redeeming them from the pit, from death and hell, and saving them in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is still occurring every day in the world. And He says in verse 7 of chapter 4 that He has appointed a certain day for His people to enter His rest. His rest for you will take place on the day of judgment. You will enter into His eternal rest in glory when Christ returns. He says through David long afterward from Genesis 2, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. The rest the Israelites were being called to was not ultimately Middle Eastern real estate. That wasn't God's perfect rest that He had planned for them. The rest God gave them in the land was merely a picture. It was a picture. In a sense, a story pointing them to their eternal rest in God. that has come now by the sacrifice of Jesus. The perfect rest, the eternal rest, the rest that can never be lost through exile. If Joshua, by taking them into the promised land, had given them rest, then God would have not spoken of another day, another rest. That's the argument that the author's making here in Hebrews. If they had got all there was, then God wouldn't still be talking to us about entering into a rest. We should all be buying plane tickets to Palestine. If that's where the rest is, then we would have nothing more to look forward to. Abraham himself didn't just look forward to the land that God had promised. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Something better to come. And there is something better to come for all of God's children. The author here reaches his climax in verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is his conclusion. Based on what he's been talking about here, he's been building up an argument that there is a rest to come. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, building on God's pattern of work and rest that he laid out in creation. God instituted a pattern of work and rest in the lives of his people that focuses you on and constantly reminds you of his perfect rest that you participate in now as a believer and look forward to in its ultimate fulfillment and glory. God made the Sabbath observance a law for the Israelites. We read in Exodus 31, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So you see here this pattern that God revealed to us in his creation. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. That before the time of Christ, it was the first 6 days of the week that you worked, and it was the last day that you rested, on Saturday. But after the resurrection of Christ, it changed. Now we worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The first fruits are given to him, and the rest of the week we work in the occupations he has given us to do for his glory. This Sabbath observance in Israel was taken very seriously. It was law, and it was a picture of heaven on earth, a day devoted to resting in God, to worshiping him. And we continue to set aside 1 day in seven, the Lord's Day, where we gather together as one body to worship our risen Lord. And we devote the day to worship, to resting from our worldly labors, and to doing works of necessity and mercy. This rest is a picture of your eternal rest in Christ that is to come. You participate in it now, but it has not yet come in its fullness because you still live in the world with the curse. You are called to do as the author says here. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You are God's people, his covenant people, the bride of his Son Jesus Christ, his beloved church, of which he is the head. You are to strive to honor and glorify God in all that you do, to persevere to the end, to strive to enter that rest. Don't fall along the way. to the same sort of disobedience and rebellion that kept the children of Israel from entering into that rest of the promised land, but persevere for the glory of Christ. He says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." It is a call to cast off disobedience, to cast off sin, and to run towards that rest, towards Christ, to serve him and to forsake all else. It is a warning against complacency, against laziness, against growing comfortable in your Christian walk, getting stuck in a rut. It is also a warning against apostasy, against turning your back upon God, upon Christ and his work for you. There is no hope. There is no truth. There is no rest apart from Christ. This is a call to arms for all sons and daughters of the living God. It is a call to action based upon God's love, upon his call for faithful obedience. God's word is living and active. It is not dead. It is not static. It is not cold. The author tells us here, it lives, it moves, and it does so in your life. It does so in your heart. It is piercing, cutting you to your core, opening up your heart and dividing everything right down the middle between that which is honoring and glorifying to God and that which is sinful and rebellious. God's word is the standard that defines his people and how you are to live, think, feel, act. No one can hide their thoughts. No one can hide their feelings or their actions from God. We read here, "All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures. He knows your sins. Those things that you hide away from everyone else, your secret lusts, your hatred, your bitterness, your jealousies, he sees your heart. What a frightening thought. The things that we want to hide from the world, the things we want to hide from our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are so ashamed of them, that Christ sees them and he knows them, everyone, and that we must give account to him for all these things. However, your relationship with him is not based upon your sin. It is based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who died for your sin, that you might live with him. Here we see the goal, the end of Christ's work, which is your eternal rest with him in glory, where you will honor and glorify him through your endless praise, your worship, your adoration for all eternity. You are given this eternal rest in Christ. Unbelievers, however, receive eternal judgment without rest. We read of this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and following. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. The eternal judgment of the wicked. The cup of God's wrath and anger pulled out, as it says here, full strength. And their judgment characterized as having no rest. But he continues. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. No rest for the wicked, but a perfect, eternal, glorious rest for you in Christ Jesus. This is your eternal inheritance, your rest with God and eternal glory. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we often grow weary in this life, weary with our struggle at our own sinfulness, at our own suffering, and the pain that we inflict upon ourselves and others. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us, by your Spirit, to endure, to persevere, to strive to enter your rest that you have laid up for us, that we might not fall along the way, that we would seek your honor and glory, that we would turn away from our sin, and that we would turn always towards you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.